Well, good morning. I ask you to open the Bible this morning, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is where we'll be this morning and where hopefully you were reading this week. I want to spend a few minutes in that chapter this week, which was our congregational reading. And I do hope that you are committing this year and working on that at home and reading that as often as you can and perhaps in different translations as well, just to get a feel for Luke. And then later in the year, the book of Acts, as David and I have presented that to the church this year as a congregational reading. Do hope as well that you're noticing on the website and on our Facebook page, there's a weekly video that David and I are putting out that is a brief kind of introduction to the chapter for the week, and hopefully you're able to engage with us there as well. Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to look at for just a few minutes this morning. There's a story about a little boy who was fishing but was catching nothing, and a man came by and asked him, "Are you fishing, little boy?" And the little boy replied back and said, "No, I'm not fishing. I'm just drowning worms." You ever been there? You ever been in that kind of a situation where you feel like everything that you're doing and everything you're trying to do comes to nothing? All your effort, the time you've spent, and you have nothing to show for it. You ever been there? You ever feel that way? In Luke chapter 2, we meet a couple of very aged old people, Simeon and Anna by name, who have come to the end of their lives and from an earthly perspective don't have much to show for it. Have your Bible, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. The text says this. It says that when the days for their purification, and there in this context is Jesus as a firstborn son and Mary as his mother. They were keeping the Levitical law under which they still lived. And so they had come to the temple to conduct the rituals of purification according to the law of Moses. And they being Jesus' parents, brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord at the temple. As it is written in the law of the Lord, that every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they had come to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by that Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus in to carry out for him the custom of the law, then Simeon took Jesus in his arms, and he blessed God. And he said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." We know that Simeon is a devout man living in a dark time. It was, in one sense, still the intertestamental period with all that went on. The Jews had come back from Babylon in exile to the land, but they were still oppressed, first by the Persians, then by the Greeks, now by the Romans. It's still, in very, very real sense, the intertestamental period of great darkness for the Jewish people, in which some of the darkest chapters in all of Jewish history were written. Including when Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Greek rulers, literally tried to annihilate the original attempt at Holocaust against the Jewish people, trying to destroy them all, or at least destroy them culturally. Simeon is a man whom the text says is not just righteous and devout, he's looking for the consolation of Israel. That's an important concept that actually partakes of prophetic language, and that will be a subtle theme in Luke's gospel and even into the book of Acts as well. That part of what Simeon understands is that the Jews weren't really looking for the opportunity to come back from Babylon in captivity. The exile, Simeon well knew, was not over. And what Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, even more deeply understood what the prophets had been talking about, that in a very real sense, the exile will never be over in this life. He's looking for the consolation of Israel, prophetic language for looking for the Messiah. But Simeon understands that the Messiah is not here to deliver us from the Romans. The Messiah is here to deliver us from sin. That the true consolation of Israel, prophetically revealed, and then and then demonstrated in the Holy Spirit, is the fact that the real exile is not Israel from her land or Israel from ruling and self-governing herself in her own land. The real exile is the rift between God and man himself. And that is the real exile, not from the land or not from self-rule with a descendant of David sitting upon a throne in Jerusalem. The true exile is man from the garden and man from God. And so Simeon stands there looking for the consolation of Israel, but he has been told by God, God has revealed to Simeon that he will not die until he sees that Messiah prophesied as the consolation of Israel, until he sees that Messiah with his own eyes. And he did expect the Messiah, but I have to wonder, did Simeon, how much did the Spirit reveal to Simeon? Did Simeon expect to see the Messiah when he finally did see him? Did he expect to see him as nothing more than the little baby boy born to a peasant couple so poor that all he can offer is a couple of doves? From the backwoods of Palestine, a small village, oh, it was a small village back then called Nazareth. So poor, all they could offer for the honor of their and the glory and respect and purification of their firstborn son is a couple of paltry birds. And the truth of the matter is Simeon is old. Simeon is not going to see Jesus grow up. There's no indication that Simeon will live long enough to see the teaching, the miracles, let alone the cross and the resurrection. But the fact of the matter is, folks, this is how God often works. This is how God works. He makes promises, and then we wait, sometimes painfully long times. We wait for the fulfillment of those promises. And then when that promise is finally fulfilled, it's in a way that nobody really expected, even the devout and the righteous. Simeon wasn't alone in that chapter, verse 36, if you still have your Bible open there. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, which is still a ripe old age even today, let alone back then. She never left the temple. She was serving night and day with fastings and prayers, and at that very moment she came up and she began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of the Christ to all those who were looking for, and here's a synonym, the redemption of Jerusalem, a synonym to the consolation of Israel. The few, the righteous remnant, those who knew better to look for political solutions to earthly problems, those who were looking for God's spiritual work of renewal, a new covenant for new hearts, for a new people. These were the people to whom God was first revealing himself, people like Simeon, people like Anna, and those of kindred spirit. It's a powerful idea, this idea of living and waiting, and sometimes waiting painfully long. Anna is 84. The text actually gives us a way of measuring her age. There's a little ambiguity in the original. Perhaps we could better say she's at least 84, perhaps even potentially older than that. And she has lived her life waiting like so many other righteous remnant people of the centuries before. You can't tell me there weren't righteous Jews in the dark era of the intertestamental period waiting desperately for God to deliver them from the Persians, waiting desperately for God to deliver them from the Greeks, reading the promises, knowing the prophecies, waiting for God to deliver them from the Romans. And yet those who are truly God's people begin to understand it's not going to be a political solution to a sin problem. And so the righteous people of God have always been a waiting people, people like Simeon, people like Anna. And so at the time that we had here this morning, I want to explore this concept of what people like Simeon and people like Anna, those who are waiting on the consolation of Israel, those who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, those kind of people, devout and righteous, people like I think we here this morning aspire to be. Have to be people who are patiently waiting even to old age, even on the verge of death, sometimes even beyond death, past death. Because God's time frame is not our time frame. I want to talk with you about this concept of what Simeon and Anna's lives illustrate and call us to for the few minutes that we have together this morning. And so when we begin to talk about waiting on God, what's involved in waiting on God? Number one is the idea that you have to keep on trusting in God. Oh, how easy it would be to give up on God when promises desperately needed, desperately desired, promises don't come to pass, and the years and the decades begin to roll by, and then the generations begin to roll by, and then the centuries begin to roll by. And sometimes even with some of God's promises, the millennia begin to roll by. And so what do you do? Well, you keep trusting in God's promises and in the prophecies he's given. And so what does Simeon do? And what does Anna do? They keep going to the temple and they keep worshiping. And they keep doing what they're supposed to be doing because that's the pattern that's been established for the, especially in this context, the faithful Jewish person. It goes all the way back to their ancestor Abraham. Abraham's story was a story of waiting, was it? Genesis chapter 12, you remember the story. God makes this incredible promise to an old barren man and an old barren woman that they are going to have a son. And that God is going to make a great nation out of them and the son. And that they're going to have a great land and that all the world is going to be blessed through them. Genesis chapter 12, God makes that promise to an old man and an old woman who are barren in their marriage. And then Abraham waits for a child, any child to get this promise going. And he makes a journey that God asks him to do as a sign that Abraham trusts in God. And Abraham makes that journey and there's still no child. And days turn to weeks, turn to months, turn to years, turn to decades in Abraham's life. And there's still no child. And Abraham even brings it up to God at one point in Genesis chapter 15. God comes to Abraham one more time and says, don't be afraid, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward will be great. And Abram says back to God in Genesis 15 and verse 2, oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I am, and we could put in parentheses here, still childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Since you have given no offspring to me, one born of my house is my heir. What sign will you give me, Lord, when I've already done what you've asked? And God in his mercy will give Abram a sign. But Abraham's life establishes already this pattern of patient and trusting, waiting for God to keep his word. How many stories must go like that in the Bible? You think about Noah building an ark for a flood the world has never seen. Think about that, all those years and however long it exactly took Noah to build that ark. And yet, there he goes, building and waiting for God to keep his word. What about Joseph and all those years, falsely maligned and slandered, serving prison time for a crime he did not commit, waiting on God to fulfill the dreams, remember, the dreams that he had given him as a 17-year-old back in Canaan, that his brothers would one day bow down to him. And instead of being exalted, as for a while it seemed like all Joseph's life was doing was going further and deeper into the pit. Oh, there's always a waiting with God. Sometimes even just in the short term, it's painful. I think about Mary and Martha when her brother Lazarus is sick. And remember in John chapter 11, and Lazarus is sick. And Jesus, they send word to Jesus to come. And Jesus purposely, that John will reveal to us, purposely dallies so that he's not there in time to just save Lazarus from sickness. And so Lazarus dies. And when Jesus gets there, the sisters say to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, what? My brother would not have died. Lord, why did we have to wait on you? This is not the story we would have written. We wouldn't have waited. You would have come. He would have been healed, not knowing that Jesus was about to do something far greater than just heal him from sickness, but establish and demonstrate his power over death itself, a far greater miracle than just the miraculous version of Tamiflu. And so Simeon and Anna wait. And after Jesus' life is done, and he's raised from the dead after 3 days, remember in Acts chapter 1, what are his disciples, the few followers he still has at his ascension, what are they told to do? Go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Spirit. And even now, here we are this morning for 2,000 years, and what's one of our most fundamental dispositions as Christians? We are people who are not just trying to live morally so we go to heaven when we die. We are people who are what? Waiting for his appearing. Who confess a full assurance that he will come again. And so all believers for 2,000 years still participate in the spirit of Simeon and Anna, waiting, hoping that maybe in our time with our own eyes, we like Simeon will perhaps be the generation that will not see death before we have seen the coming of the consolation and the redemption of God. And so waiting on God means you keep on trusting in God that despite your own circumstances and despite how long it's been, those promises and those prophecies will be kept. But secondly, part of what happens with Simeon, and I think Anna as well, she's described as participating constantly in the temple with prayer and fasting. Simeon's described as righteous and devout. Part of what that means is that while you wait, you keep your integrity. You don't give in to the despair and the frustration, and you don't take a weekend off to go live in the world for a little while because God's taking so long to get here. I think about another man in the Bible who had to wait a long time within the period of his own life for the promise God had made to him to be fulfilled. That man is David. David had to wait because David, remember, David is anointed by Samuel to become the king who will succeed Saul because of Saul's sinfulness. And yet, rather than David immediately becoming king, David winds up being in exile for years because when Saul figures out that David is God's next man up, Saul in his sin and his jealousy decides to kill David. David spends a long period of his life running for his life in the wilderness, living in caves, fleeing for his life. And at one point in 1 Samuel chapter 26, at one point while David is running for his life with a few faithful men who go with him, one night there is an opportunity to kill Saul. There was an opportunity to kill Saul. And one of David's men, Abishai, in 1 Samuel chapter 26, says to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike Saul with the spear to the ground with one stroke. I will not strike him a second time." In other words, I'm not going to miss it. I'm going to kill him on the first shot. "Let me do it, David. You and I both know you're God's man. You and I both know this fleeing for your life is wrong. Let's end this right here, right now. The way I see it, God has made this possible for you. He's given him into your hand. He's vulnerable right now. I can do this." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed, which Saul still was, and be without guilt?" And David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies." In other words, he'll just die of old age, and I'm prepared to wait. "Or he'll go down in battle and he'll perish. But the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." First of all, what you see in that moment is how easy it is to misread God's intentions in the midst of our lives. Boy, isn't it always easy to assume that providence is on our side to give us immediate satisfaction to our desires. David was wiser than that. David was going to maintain his integrity. You can't touch God's anointed and be guiltless. It's God's business to take Saul out, not ours, Abishai. We can't do this. It's for God to do it. Maybe God will strike him dead. Eventually, he'll die of old age, and then I'll get my chance. Maybe he'll die in battle, but however Saul is to die, it's not by us. That would be murder. We would be guilty. Oh, it's so hard when you're waiting to try to see a way to wiggle around and keep God's blessings and benefits, stay on God's good side while working out your own solution to your earthly problems because you're tired of waiting. David knew that God doesn't violate his principles to fulfill his promises. And so David refused to compromise his own integrity. He would wait. How long? At that point in the story, he had no idea. Just like you and I, folks, sometimes these great men and women of the Bible had no more information than you or I within their own lives. David does not know when or how Saul will die so that he can become king, how long he will run. He just simply knows, "I have to maintain my integrity in the meantime." Number three, we keep an open mind. You know, part of what had to happen to Simeon in that temple again, when that day when by the Spirit he's led in to encounter finally the Lord's Messiah, the coming of the consolation of Israel, Simeon had to be open to whatever way God was going to accomplish his will and whatever his eyes were going to see. Because I don't know that when the Holy Spirit, whenever it was in Simeon's life, had revealed to him that he was not going to die until he saw the coming of God's consolation of Israel, that Simeon understood it was going to be in the form of a peasant baby boy. And that's what he was going to see. And that was going to be enough. Simeon had to be open to whatever way God was going to accomplish his will. I have no doubt Simeon was a man of the book, but Simeon, probably like everybody else, reads the prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets and knows all this. And yet to still see how God actually connects all the dots and brings it all about, that's a whole different issue. You had to be prepared to be surprised by how God keeps his word. And folks, that's us too. We sometimes become so hopeless because we can't see how God will keep his promises in certain situations or when history goes on or things seem so out of control. I like the way the poet W.H. Auden in his meditation upon the incarnation and the birth of Christ put it. He said, "Nothing that is possible can save us." I like that line. Nothing that is possible can save us. See, the problem why we begin to doubt God's promises sometimes is all we can think of is in terms of what's possible as we know the world. Nothing that is possible is going to save us, folks. And so I think Simeon was somebody who, even though Paul hadn't written these words yet, well understood what Paul meant when he said, "Now to God who is able to do far abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think." Because Paul understood before Aud never wrote the words, nothing that is possible can save us. You have to not give in to discouragement or say we've waited long enough and it's just not going to happen, because you and I, frankly, don't have big enough imaginations to see what God is really up to and to perceive how God is really going to wrap this all up in the end. Which brings me to number four, which means you guard your heart. We keep our hearts. We avoid the temptation to bitterness. It's so easy when we look around at other people's lives to give in to bitterness. It's so easy when we begin to look at the world and the pleasure and the enjoyment that some seem to be having to want to follow that path to a happier and better life now, at least so it seems. Folks, we need to look at God instead of others. We need to look at God instead of our circumstances and keep our eyes on the God who has kept so many promises already and will keep the promises we are still waiting for. The hope of eternal life, the promise of his return, the hope of glory. And so in the last couple of minutes as we wait up, let me give you three bits of advice to wait well, to be people like Simeon and Anna, who can live their lives and let the world pass them by and the decades roll by, refusing to become part of the world. In Anna's case, very explicitly, literally sitting out of the world, spending her life in the temple and its precincts, preferring worship to vacations and pleasure, because what she's really concerned about is seeing God keep his word. Three quick observations that we'll be through for this morning. Number one, remember that both God's promises and God's character. Remember both God's promises and God's character. I don't know of any passage that puts this together better than 2 Peter chapter 3. Got your Bible? 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 8. Listen to what the Apostle Peter does, because he joins promises and God's character together in a way that reminds us of why this is hard. Verse 8. Peter says this to Christians, not to the world, to Christians. He says this. He says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Boy, there's a lot in there. We could spend a whole other sermon this morning unpacking those lines. But here's what I want you to notice as we wrap up this morning for our purpose this morning. Number one, Peter joins promises with character. Part of God's character is he's not in a rush, folks. 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. When you are immortal and eternal, you're simply not in a rush. You don't measure reality in 70-year lifespans. That's part of God's character. That's part of who he is. He looks at the big picture. He looks at the totality of reality. He doesn't have to measure life in years and decades and birthdays. That's part of his character. And because that, can go on and immediately say he actually really isn't slow about his promise. It's not that he doesn't care. It's not that he doesn't want to fulfill his word. The reason right now that he is still slow about the biggest promise yet remaining to the human race, which is, "I will send my son back and there will be judgment." That's the biggest promise we're still waiting for him to keep. Peter says he's not slow. In other words, he's not lazy. He's not careless. It's not that he's indifferent. The reason is, and this is part of his character as well, the reason why we still wait is because God's giving folks a little bit longer to get on the ark. That's what he's doing. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is prolonging, not because he's careless or indifferent. We wait, just like God waits, for the sake of a few more souls to get on the ark before the flood comes. For a few more folks to hear the gospel, obey it, and become part of God's people before the fire comes. So we need to remember both God's promises and God's character to wait well, to wait in hope, to wait optimistically, to wait cheerfully. Number two, in the meantime, for the time being, number two, take comfort in the fact that God remembers you and he remembers me, just like he remembered Simeon and he remembered Anna. God's people are not lost to him, even in the ocean of time that we have to sail through. You and I matter to God, folks. God knows our names. We are not forgotten. Despite the apparent hiddenness and silence of God, he still knows for each and every person in this room, just like for every person who's ever lived, but how much more for his own people. He knows the very hairs on your head, and they are numbered, just as surely as every star in heaven is named by him. You matter to God. And whenever you doubt that, look at the cross. God's already beginning to fulfill his promises of the end time, when all is said and done and when history is over. Because what's going to happen in this world is already climaxed at the cross. He's kept that part of his promise. When you doubt, when you wonder, take comfort and look at the cross. Jesus taught that one sheep, one soul is worth it all to God, which is why he still waits and why we still wait. And number three, quickly and finally this morning, just like David kept his integrity, we need to keep living for God while we wait. We're not just here to live and then die and then move on. That's not God's point and God's purpose for us, even as we wait. Paul said back in Ephesians 2 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's why we're here, created to do good works. And so God wants us to use our time well while we wait to see him and to be with him forever. To use our time well and faithfully to him, to keep living for him while we wait, just like Simeon did, righteous and devout, just like Anna did with her prayers and her fastings. There's a story about a young American student who was going away for a year to study in Ireland. And he was leaving his fiancée behind, and his fiancée gave him a harmonica. And she said to him as he left at the airport, she said, I want you to learn to play this harmonica. It will help keep your mind off all those pretty Irish girls while you're gone. And a year went by, and he wrote to her often. He called her often. He Skyped with her often. And he told her every time that he was practicing his harmonica every night. And after a year, they were finally joyfully reunited at the airport. And as he reached to kiss her, she first pulled back and said, first, I want to hear you play the harmonica. And for the rest of you, you'll figure it out later. I like that story. What are you doing with your time while you wait to see God, to be with Jesus? Are you faithfully doing the good works so that when you see God, the fruits of your life, the righteousness and devoutness of a Simeon, the prayers and fastings of an Anna, will be what you are known by before him and what he can see and what he can look at. James put it this way so well, James chapter 5, verse 7. He said, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer has to wait for the produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. Until modern technology made us people of instant gratification constantly, God built the world in a way for us to live in it and be constantly reminded this is how it works. That you plant and you wait and then you harvest. So much of life is waiting the way God designed it. It meant to teach us this. We wait for that beautiful first child to be born. We wait in anticipation for the wedding. We wait to buy our first home, to have our first farm. We wait to be considered a man or a woman grown and mature. Be able to take our seat in the gate with the elders. Be able to be considered a matron among the women. And so much of life, the way God designed it to be lived, was to teach us to wait and to be patient. That's what James can do. The problem is we live now in a world which makes waiting almost a vice. People look at you and think you're foolish if you take the long scenic route to get there. Because what Google Maps are supposed to do, not Apple Maps, but Google Maps are supposed to do, is get you there as quickly as possible. Why take the scenic route? When even now, when you plan a vacation, right, if you're driving there, it shows you the quickest way there in the shortest amount of time possible. The journey is not the point anymore in our culture. Only instant gratification. And then even getting, when we get there, rather than looking and enjoying it, we just take pictures of it with our smartphone rather than looking at it with our own eyes. We look at everything through a screen anymore. We don't live in the world the way God designed it, which is why we've lost sight of this lesson so painfully. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Just like the farmer who patiently waits for his crops, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the coming of the Lord is near. It's near. It's near not because necessarily you or I have the Holy Spirit that's going to tell us that with our own eyes we will live, we will not see death before he comes again. But it's near because God, as elsewhere in Scripture reminds us, has no other promises he has left to keep before he keeps the promise of the end. All the other boxes are checked. All of God's other commitments are kept. There is nothing left for him to wait on himself or do now before he can finally take us to be with him, send the Son back, gather his people, bring his kingdom in its true eternal fullness. Nothing left now for him to do except keep covenant with his own character and wait for a few more precious souls to get on board. What about you this morning? Do you need to join God's people in waiting? Do you need to join God's people in salvation before it's too late? Do you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is maybe the reason that we are waiting and God is still waiting this morning for your own sake, literally. And you realize this morning you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins, confessing his name, and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. Maybe you're one of those last few to get on the ark before the flood of fire comes. We'll help you with that this morning if that's your need. Maybe you're a child of God already. Maybe what we're all waiting for is for you to get right with God. Maybe you've got something in your life that you know will separate you from God in eternity if judgment were to happen right now. You're actually not waiting for his coming because you know you're not ready for his coming. If we can pray with you, for you in some way, help you to get your heart turned back right so you can wait well like Simeon and Anna in whatever time this world has left. Let us help you with that right now while we stand, while we sing.